You would turn with me in the Holy Scriptures and the Word of God to 2 Samuel, the second book of Samuel, chapter 9. And here we will read all of 2 Samuel 9. The infallible Word of God. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" There was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba, and when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou, therefore, and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. The Word of God. A beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, today first I offer you something of a homemade proverb. There are three things that are more rare than gold: a celibate rock star, an honest used car salesman, and a politician who keeps his promises. Now maybe some of those hold more true than others. With perhaps some apology to used car salesmen, I think we find it time and time again to be the case through the centuries and the history of this world that it is a rare thing to find leaders, politicians, kings, and presidents who faithfully keep their promises. As each new political cycle comes about, as each new reign or administration comes in, we always continually see this pattern of promises that are made on campaign trails. And then as it benefits those who are in power, perhaps some of them are kept. But others that have no real profit in them quickly fall by the wayside as it's deemed not politically expedient to do these things. Friends, today we come to something that is rather unique and marvelous in the history of this world's leaders. Today we will see the portrait of a king who faithfully keeps covenant, a king who holds to his promises even when it not only does not benefit him, but is potentially to his own downfall. Here is a man who who tells us something of a greater king, a greater covenant keeping and promise even than we will see here. Here is a king of covenant love found in David. As we look to God's holy word throughout 2 Samuel chapter 9 today, we will see that this king of covenant love is first a king who keeps covenant. That as he keeps covenant, here is one who not only keeps covenant, but in so doing, he is secondly one who embraces his enemies. And finally, and thirdly, as this king keeps covenant and he embraces his enemies, here is one who lavishly grants gracious gifts. He is a king who grants graciously. Now, as we've read here from 2 Samuel 9, and you just see that beginning of the passage, we need to somewhat set the stage for what has happened up to this point. This is King David at the very height of the rule that he exercises over Israel in the land of Canaan. If there is a pinnacle that he has reached, this is the point at which it has occurred. All of his enemies seem to be under his feet. And so the previous passages have been filled with what we often find here in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, a lot of smiting. All of the different peoples have been put under the rule of David, and he has smote them very effectively. The greatest danger that he's ever faced in King Saul is just a fleeting memory at this point to him, with, as far as he knows, all of Saul's household having been put to death or fled. And this is a time where David has entered into that city of the Jebusites, that Zion of God. He has made it his own city, the city of David, and the king of Tyre has come and given him lavish gifts and workmen so that his palace could be erected. This is David where he has already received the covenant of promise from the Lord his God. This is David where we are told in 2 Samuel 7 that the Lord has given him rest round about from all his enemies. And so in the last chapter, you may read that David reigned over all Israel and executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And that would be a nice place in most histories to leave the account of David's reign. But after all of that is done, suddenly the story takes a turn that is rather unexpected. We read those opening words here as found in the Authorized Version. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness, kindness for Jonathan's sake?" In the midst of all of this, the first thing that we see is David's mind turning to keep covenant. And it's a rather strange and inexplicable sort of thing. Now, as we say this, and as you've seen perhaps the sermon title here, you're thinking to yourself, where is that word anywhere in this passage? Certainly, we're Reformed people, we're Presbyterian folk, we love the language of covenant, but we don't necessarily have to read it into every jot and tittle of Scripture, do we? Perhaps the preacher is just taking what he's learned in seminary and reading it into a passage, and at first glance, sometimes that might be what seems to be apparent here in the text. What we need to see as we begin that this entire passage of Scripture is fraught with the language of covenant from beginning to end. And if we but look to that very first verse, we see that it is very clear there. Now, this word that is here translated both in the Authorized Version and the New King James as kindness, and other places as loving kindness or mercy. If you know one Hebrew word, perhaps you are familiar with this chesed of God. It is this covenant love, a very important term as it arises in Scripture. And so as we see this very first portion of the passage, it should be very real to us that what is being shown here is a covenant love which is shown. As we look through the scriptures time and time again, this word will crop up. We think of the very second commandment, of that summary of God's law that we find in the Ten Commandments, and that he is a Lord who shows mercy, who shows loving kindness, even to thousands, the very thousandth generation of those that love him and keep his commandments. That's the covenant love of God, the kindness of God, which is spoken of here. As we'll see later in the day, as we look to Solomon at the consecration of the temple, that word kindness comes up again and again as he prays that to a God who keeps covenant and shows mercy, mercy, loving kindness, covenant love unto his servants. Nehemiah, praying to God in multiple places throughout the book, speaks again, combining the language of covenant and kindness or mercy, speaking of the God who keeps covenant and mercy. And so when you see one term in a passage, and when you're able to identify it there, we should be looking around for that language of covenant that's cropping up. Where might it be found here? And the importance of doing this is very simple. Now, this is not just simply an interesting anecdote or a story that's given to us to tell us something more about an ancient king and an ancient land, but there's a greater purpose in the Lord giving us this real history. This doesn't simply come about because David, one day at the height of his rule and reign, is feeling really good about himself. And he sits there on his throne and he looks out and he surveys the land and he thinks to himself, I want to do good to someone. Sort of pay it along philosophy. I've got a lot of good things. I feel really great. I want to spread it around. I want others to know this. It's not that sort of simple feeling or inclination that drives David to the wondrous thing that he does here. From the very beginning, we are told that it is something a little more deep-rooted. It is the kindness of God. And indeed, if you have any doubts that this is more than just ordinary garden variety kindness in view here, just simply read on to when he restates his question again. We look down to the third verse, and he asks once more, when Ziba is summoned before him, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? Now there, the connection between the two has been made very explicit, that the origins of this love, this kindness, are not a fleeting feeling, but they have their origins in Jehovah Most High. The impetus that drives David to what he will now do for Mephibosheth is not something that he ate the day before or simply a good feeling that he has today, but it is the covenant-keeping God who he himself serves. David desires to keep covenant, showing the covenant love of God. And the second way that we can see that in this passage is also the language that is used here for Jonathan's sake. Now, this is covenant language once more. If it's a covenant love that's shown in the very word, then we know very firmly here by the language for Jonathan's sake. Because this has a whole context, a backdrop, a history that lies behind this passage to bring us to this very point. Most children growing up in the church will know at least a tiny bit of this history. Everyone in American Christendom knows something about David and Goliath, at least, and knows maybe a little bit of some of those episodes in the life of David fleeing from King Saul and his friendship that continues with Jonathan, the son of Saul, throughout. Now, we're told as we read through the pages of Scripture that one very important thing that can sometimes be overshadowed by the slaying of Goliath that happens there is that immediately after that great act of courage and faith occurs, and David is brought before King Saul, that Jonathan's heart loves David in such a way that they make a covenant of love together, one with the other. That from that moment on, they are bound together in an inextricable union, something that even the family ties and bonds cannot overcome. A sort of covenant, actually, that by the very end of the relationship brings Jonathan to his death because of his faithfulness. And that is what we see again here. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 8, we read, "Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee." These words of Jonathan to David. And so if there is a kindness of God here shown by David, there is a covenant love of God which has already existed between these two families in the past. Friends, this is very important for us to understand and something for us even in the church here to learn from. Because you might sit and read this and hear these words and think to yourself, again, this is something that occurred thousands of years ago. It's an interesting account. It's a story of ancient times and strange language of covenants and kings. But it's not something, obviously, that any of us has in our own personal experience. I don't personally know of a time that I can think of, you say, where I've put my hand under someone else's thigh or splattered one another with blood or engaged in some ritual to cut a covenant between the two of us, one that we've inscribed above our homes, one that we've been faithful even to the very point of death. This isn't something that occurs to me. But friends, the very sort of covenant love that's being shown here, the covenant love for Jonathan's sake, the one that is throughout the entire history of their relationship, is the same covenant love we pray that you and I know together in the Church of Christ. Indeed, it's the very same form of covenant that if we are together in Christ, that we are bound to one another in. See, friends, as we read those ancient histories, we can sometimes forget the very point in what stirs up all of these relations to begin with. You can fall into the trap of thinking that you're just reading another story, that this is all about political intrigue or the benefit for one party or over the other. But that doesn't hold true with David and Jonathan. There is no reason for Jonathan to be bound to David in this covenant throughout his life. It's not to his benefit, because he's the very son of the king. Jonathan has no reason to throw his lot in to someone who essentially commits high treason against the kingdom in his father's eyes, who seeks to overthrow his very household, who indeed seeks to see the very demolishment, the destruction of all that Jonathan stands to benefit from. The house of Saul is destined for doom by the relationship that David and Jonathan have together, and yet you still have these strange episodes. The one that many of us think and muddle over, try to sort out with the arrows and firing into the field and trying to communicate one to the other, what's the attitude of King Saul toward David? They go to great lengths to make sure that David knows what's happening and is able to flee. But it does not benefit Jonathan in the slightest. Now, friends, you see, from the very beginning of their relationship, the foundation is very different from what you see in political allegiance today. It's very different from many human relationships that we establish. See, the reason that Jonathan comes to David in the first place and they're bound together in covenant and keep it to the end is grounded in their faith in Jehovah and the covenant of grace with him. You have to think back to Jonathan and to his great faith and how it has been displayed. How a man could mount up to the top of the hill and take on an entire Philistine garrison, not because he's a great and a mighty man or he has great weapons, but because he trusts Jehovah. The same man sees this shepherd, who shouldn't be able to do anything from a military's perspective like he's just done, but who has had the faith in Jehovah's promises to slay Goliath. The two of them are brought together at the beginning of their relationship by a common faith, a covenant love that has been shown to them, a faithfulness to divine promises that they see the other has recognized as well. And so throughout their relationship, the fundamental thing is never political allegiance. It's never strategizing about how to take over the kingdom or anything like this. But even that very last appearance of the two of them together in the wood, they build up and Jonathan encourages David in Christ. They strengthen each other's hands in God. They look to their shared faith. And in that day, even as in ours, believers are knit together in a unity that is greater than that even of blood. And so when we see here that it is said that he seeks to show this for Jonathan's sake, all of that is being brought to this point, the covenant bond between the two. And so you and I stand here and we say, wow, how is it that such a covenant exists between you or I? Well, friends, our very own standards testify in the larger catechism that when you come to the Lord's table, that you are indeed covenanting there, not only engaging yourself in a solemn engagement to God Most High, but a mutual engagement to others who are together in the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul asked, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And so the Catechism says that it testifies of our mutual love and fellowship, each with the other as members of the same mystical body. We are in covenant if we are in Christ, have been bound together by that bond of Christian love and fellowship, the same one as Jonathan and David themselves found. Although they looked to the Messiah like Abraham, seeing Christ's day yet future, and they were glad of it, these things are written for you and I to know, that we might live in a like manner. We are to look to what David here does for Mephibosheth as you see all of this lavish love and grace that is not to David's benefit, and to realize that this is the way that you are to live towards your neighbor. Not only just simply towards your neighbor out there in the world, but you have a particular obligation, especially, as Paul says, to those of the household of God. You are bound by covenant to them. And so here there is a covenant love which David is seeking to see fulfilled. And so he goes on a search, and we see it is by the king's seeking. He starts asking, and he brings in Ziba, and he says, is there anyone left? Is there anyone in Jonathan's house? And then he kind of goes on a detective fact-finding expedition, as it were. Yeah, there is somebody, but the someone who it is this crippled man. It's this no one. He's out in the house of Ishbosheth. He's in these lands where you don't really want to send for him. He's not of no consequence. That's sort of what lies, I think, behind the words here. Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, and make sure to mention that he is lame on his feet. But David keeps asking. Ziba says to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, and Lodabar. And then David sends, and he fetches him. He sends for him, and he brings him to his throne room. Now, friends, this is where we need to pause for a moment and recognize something of the uniqueness, the strangeness of what has just occurred in the history of kings, not only in the ancient Near East, but in our. What has just happened here has no human reason for it to occur, but only that of covenant love. David goes out of his way to pinpoint this one last meager surviving member of the household of Saul, of the house of Jonathan, and to bring him to his throne room. And you would expect maybe at this point in chapter 8 that we've just read something. Someone sent a messenger from Mephibosheth's house and said, King, you remember the covenant that you made with Jonathan, my father, right? Can you please keep covenant with me? Maybe somebody, an advisor, a counsel to the king, had mentioned, do you remember that covenant that you had sworn? We need to make sure that'll be kept. Maybe there's a political reason. Maybe there was something that would prop up the kingdom, that would make him look better in the eyes of men. Maybe there was something that was just mentioned in terms of financial wealth. But there's nothing. The strange thing is that in chapter 8 and the preceding chapters, even before that, we are given no mention that would lead us all of a sudden to see David here seeking this member of Saul of Jonathan's household. We read a whole lot about David's reign. We read about him putting garrisons here, smiting here, all of this great works of the king, and then suddenly out of the blue, here it turns. The only thing that can bring him to this point is a covenant faithfulness more than that of mere politicians and kings alone. Because this is not one that will benefit David in any way himself. If it pops into his head, he can easily drive it out. No one is holding his feet to the fire that we are told of. And yet he drives, he presses to make sure that Mephibosheth is brought before him. As we see the portrait of the king that's given here, we're beginning to see something that we want to see in all of its glory set forth in this passage. Because certainly this gives us some testimony, it gives us some example of a way to live for you and I in the church today. Much more glorious than all of that, this chapter of God's word is particularly set down here that we may have a sight of the king in his glory. And so as we look to this king, we need to keep one eye on David, as it were, and one eye on the king, Jesus Christ. We can all already begin to think of that eternal counsel of peace, that covenant of redemption. The giving of a people by the Father to the Son, the Son's faithful perseverance in his task, the very end to the point of death, in keeping covenant to his own detriment. Here we are pictured, here laid before us is the picture of a king who keeps covenant. And just as we see here David seeking out Mephibosheth, going to the ends of his kingdom and calling to his throne room and bringing Mephibosheth before him, we're starting to see something of the seeking, covenant-keeping love of the Savior that we are supposed to see in this passage. Mephibosheth is brought before David, and grace is given to him. Now, friends, this is a beautiful picture of a greater salvation than what Mephibosheth is given here. Because if this is a picture of a covenant keeping, a seeking sort of a covenant keeping, this is also a picture here of a covenant keeping, a seeking sort that embraces enemies. And I don't think that at first glance we quite get that about Mephibosheth. We don't quite recognize exactly the extent to which Mephibosheth represents an enemy of David in every way. Not only as a political enemy, not only as one whose household is opposed to his reign and to his rule, but also as, in his very person, someone who should drag down the reign of King David. This is someone who, by all means and accounts, should not be brought into the throne room of the king, and yet he is, and not for the purpose of death. As we read onward, we see that Mephibosheth is brought. And in the Authorized Version, it reads that he was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence, or as you see, fell on his face and prostrated himself. And it would be a mistake to read this as though he's simply coming very calm and composed before a great ruler and laying himself down and saying, you are a great king, and giving him all the regular homage and glory that's due to the king. The falling on the face is very key here. It's not just ordinary homage before David, I think, but Mephibosheth is a smart man to some extent, and he understands what it means that he's there in the king's throne room and has been sought out and brought there at that moment in time. All of the testimony that we have of political rulers, and certainly of those in the ancient Near East, and even in the pages of Scripture, means that things don't look good right now for Mephibosheth. Now, we think right now of our own relatively bloodless changes of administration from one president to another in our nation. And we think of the ways in which you always see the old go out and the new brought in, whether it's advisors, whether it's people in positions of authority. No one ever enters into a new administration and just simply says, I like the old guys, fellows, I'm going to stick with all of them. The Secretary of State, of Defense, etc., we're just going to keep going as we have. Even in our own nation, even in relatively democratic countries, what we find is that there is a changing of the guard. And in other nations, and still in some of our world today, it hasn't been so relatively bloodless for most of human history. A new ruler, a new leader comes into town, the house that is in power changes, and part of that means that the old house has to be dealt with. There needs to be an elevation of the new power, and there needs to be a destruction of the old. And so a new dynasty, a new king, comes in, and the old house flees or is exterminated. Now, what other reason here could the king of Israel, the king who sits here at the very height of his rule and reign, overseeing all that he surveys, having conquered his enemies, looks out and suddenly sends for Mephibosheth, this one remaining member here of the household of Saul that he's been told about? Mephibosheth has any degree of intelligence about him, and this seems to show in the way that he acts. He is scared stiff because he knows what he represents to David. He is an enemy David's rule and reign. By all accounts, Mephibosheth should be brought there before David simply to be told, you're done for, to the executioner now. And so Mephibosheth, you have to understand at this moment, is quaking before David, shaking, lying on the floor. He's thrown himself down at the mercy of the king, hoping to escape with his life. And then David says, Mephibosheth, and the words are thundering in his ears. The blood is pumping, and he thinks, this is it. The axe is about to fall. And then the next words that he hears are strange. And he answered, behold, thy servant, he braces for the worst, fear not. And those were not words that he expects to hear. Fear not. What possible reason could he have to fear not? This king should be the one person who has the most reason to see Mephibosheth, this little no one, dead. Fear not. Has to be a joke. Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land. And it goes on, and he's speaking about these gifts and the things that are going to be shown to Mephibosheth. And you have to think that this man's head has to be reeling at this moment. I mean, the best perhaps he could have escaped with was his life. Hoped that maybe he'd be brought before him and say, you know, I'm gonna go off to Tyre. I'm going to go off to Sidon. I'm going to escape to some other land. I'm going to flee. You'll never have to see me again. I'll make sure that there's no remnant of the household of Saul anywhere in your land. You'll be okay, king, and you won't have to mess with me again. maybe that's the best. And he's thinking, I might gain some semblance of mercy here. The way that things ordinarily go in the eyes of men, this is the best that could be hoped for in such a circumstance. But David starts to speak of grace and gift and grant upon grace. And this does not make sense at all. See, Mephibosheth is part of a dynasty, a house that has persecuted, that has given David the very worst days of his life, hiding in caves and writing laments and psalms that we still sing today that just simply cry out in anguish of soul. Mephibosheth represents that house to such a degree that when it says that he's found in this particular place, when we read here at the beginning of the passage that he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, not only is he of the household of Saul, but he's also in kind of the backyard of his former uncle Ishbosheth, the little last dying gasp of Saul's house in opposition to David. He's of Saul's house. He's in Ishbosheth's former backyard here. In every political way, he represents opposition to David. Things should not look good, but they do. And he doesn't know how to handle things. He doesn't know how to deal with the news that he's heard. He bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" "You don't understand, king. Look what I am." Now, we may not also catch quite the force of what's being said here. The words, which are obviously bad, have perhaps a greater resonance in other cultures than our own. You and I think about a dog, and we think about, most oftenly, something that's been well bathed and nurtured and is happy and barks and is friendly and lives in our home. And our children think of a dog and they love dogs. Dogs are fantastic creatures. But such has not always been the case in the history of the world and in many other nations, even yet today. As I grew up, spent my childhood in the nation of Thailand, dogs did not quite have the status that they do here in America there. The dog would be more the flea-bitten, mangy, disease-ridden animal at the side of the road that you hoped you didn't run into like a deer on your way down to the Gulf. They were the things that lay dead and stinking, something like deer or possums do on the edge of our roads here in this nation. Dogs are not pleasant animals. They're at the very bottom of the animal totem pole as far as people are concerned. And here in this society and in the language of Scripture, a dog is a very, very low thing. If a dog is something kind of like a possum in some ways, it's also something like a vulture as well. Because you see, friends, the dogs are those carrion animals. They are the scavengers of the dead in Scripture. And so we can actually read in Scripture in 1 Kings 14 and 16, that the dogs are said to be the animals which eat dead bodies in the city, while the vultures, the birds of the air, do it out in the countryside. So not to paint too repulsive or repugnant of a view here, but that's what a dog is in view. I am a dead, stinking combination of a possum and a vulture lying at the side of the road. That's what my status is in this kingdom and should be before you. I have nothing to offer. I have no household. I have no servants. I am a lame man by my very appearance and my bodily frame. I am something that is here repugnant to the Israelite society. I have nothing to give, nothing to offer. And if I'm brought into the throne room, there's the fear that even the very contamination of my presence may bring down your power. Now, we know a little bit of that even yet today, the way that power has to be projected by presidents and leaders that we've seen our own presidents who have had frail bodily frames, who have experienced difficulties in standing, difficulties in their own personal health. They can't show it before the world, but they need to outwardly try to present even a bodily show of power. And so they not only do that, but they surround themselves with people who not only speak well, but also people who look good. It's not just in our day, but through the history of the world, this has been what leaders do. They surround themselves with the best, the brightest, the most athletic, the strongest looking. In every way, they try to project power, authority, beauty. And Mephibosheth represents the very opposite of that in the kingdom. He is a repulsive, repugnant enemy of the rule and reign of David. And yet all of a sudden, David is saying these things to him and he doesn't know what to do with it. He is utterly overwhelmed by the grace here that David is showing to him. And friends, if this is what David does out of covenant love to Mephibosheth, think for a moment here of the greater picture that we are being shown of Christ. Now, if we think of repulsive, repugnant enemies of a king in his rule and in his reign, there's certainly a lot to be said, as we've already done here, of Mephibosheth and David. But this is not a king who knows the hearts of men. This is not a king who is acquainted with every aspect of Mephibosheth's life from birth all the way to this point. But there is such a king to whom there is a more great, there is a more repulsive, there is a more repugnant sort of enemy. We are told that while we were yet sinners and while we were yet enemies, that Christ died for us. And for a moment, just simply consider the stench and the repugnant nature of human sin in the nostrils of a holy and a most high and just God. Now here we are talking about not merely an outward show of allegiance to a house, to a kingdom, to a reign. Not simply that he was born into this family, but that we by our very natures apart from Christ have been born into the kingdom of darkness, children of our father the devil. So that every aspect of our being begins to cry out that our allegiance belongs to him in rebellion. That we are marked by that stain of sin, that we bear that mark of Cain. And that we ourselves, in every fabric, in every motivation and intention of the heart apart from Christ, are given over to rebellion. Mephibosheth didn't do much to try and overthrow David, but you or I, apart from Christ, would find our entire selves, even the things that we think that we do for God, even the things that we think we do for Christ, those very things dedicated to the overthrow of his kingdom. That's the nature of a hypocrite sitting in church. That there are those, even such as the Pharisees, who can outwardly profess the name of Christ and the kingdom of grace, but actually in their own intentions and motivations, actions, words, and deeds can be given over to the kingdom of darkness. And here is a God who knows the heart, who knows the intention of the mind, that when even we ourselves think that we're in allegiance, that we're in the right place, that we're together with him, that all is well, and we belong, he says to us, "No, I never knew you." Now that, friends, is a dire state. The state of the unbeliever apart from Jesus Christ. The state of the hypocrite in the church pew. The state of the pagan in opposition, rebellion, hostility towards God. And it is a stench worse than that of any dead animal which the Lord wholly knows, something that he cannot look upon. Friends, this is just a small picture with all of the graphicness of the language of a dead dog and Mephibosheth coming before the king. It's just a tiny spark, a speck, a portrait that's given to us here of what grace in the King Jesus Christ looks like. someone who is so openly hostile, antagonistic as we are, someone who reeks to high heaven of all of our sin, is brought before the king, and he says to us, "Fear not," and lavishes upon us the gifts of his kingdom. This is not given to us merely as a story to read to our children. This is not given to us merely as a tale of a bygone time, but as of the entirety of the scriptures, we are given this particular episode in the life of David to testify to us of a greater king than him. We are given here a portrait of an enemy embracing grace, one which far surpasses even what David shows here to Mephibosheth. And as we look to this grace that is shown, there are many aspects to it that Mephibosheth has to be trying to wrap his mind around. The king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertain to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Look at all that's being given now to Mephibosheth. If we said that the best that perhaps he could hope for was mercy and to be able to get away to some far country or corner of the land apart from David's searching gaze, look at the things that are placed now in his hands. He is given an inheritance. He is given a communion. He is given a status that he could never dream of coming from the hand of the king. And rather than just simply letting off the punishment that he thought was coming, here overabundantly he bestows gracious gifts upon the enemy of his rule and reign. Now look to what we see here and look to this inheritance for a moment and think about what it is. Now what he's essentially given, the lands of Saul, are not all Israel here placed in his hand. It's not that David is suddenly just it's giving the entire kingdom over and saying, "You be king." But what's being spoken of are the personal, the private holdings of Saul. In other words, he comes into power, and these are the choicest, the rarest, the most unique, wondrous, beautiful, plentiful, agriculturally bountiful parcels of land. These are the vineyards, the houses, the places where everyone wants to be. Because, of course, that's what the king chooses for himself, and most certainly Saul was the sort of king to do this. Those personal holdings of Saul, this is what David gives to Mephibosheth now to dwell in. He gives him an inheritance beyond anything that he could ask or imagine. And not only does he give him the lands and all, but he gives him also the people to work it too. He gives him a household. He builds up, he grants him servants to work the land. He says, "Here's all of this, and you don't even have to do anything with it. I have people. My people will work for you." He's granted this inheritance that he could never have dreamed of, even in his position within Saul's household. But it's bestowed on him as though he were the first son of the king. He's given an inheritance from the hand of King David. And he's given even more than that. If this seems gracious and just completely overabundant, there's something more that he continues to give. He's told that Mephibosheth will sit at the king's table. Ziba says to the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." Now what's just happened here is that the repugnant, the repulsive, the vile, dead dog stinking by the side of the road has just been elevated up to the level of lord of the land. He's just been given the status of a king's son eating at the king's table. He has been placed from the very dregs of society, now gone from a pauper to a prince. And suddenly, where he had no respect, no honor, was only marked by shame, as we see from his very name. This man suddenly is marked by honor, by status, by authority. He is elevated to the very pinnacle of the land here, eating together with the king and his sons. And Mephibosheth has to be wondering about all of this. He's given all of the physical bounty, all of the inheritance, all that his soul could desire outwardly. He's given the status, the honor, the respect, the lack of shame. It's put away from him in a way that he never dreamed could be possible in his life. But there's a little bit more to be seen. Because finally, Mephibosheth, in sitting at the king's table, is doing the one thing that you could never imagine that he might do with this one man, King David. And that is that this repulsive, repugnant enemy of the rule and reign of David, the one person in all of the kingdom that you would think he would never want to see again, the one person that even if you gave him all of these gifts, you might think David would say, "Go, enjoy them, benefit from them, but don't be a constant reminder to me of the loss of Jonathan, my good friend, of the decay of the house of Saul, of all that Saul, your grandfather, did to me and made me suffer through, of the rebellion of Ishbosheth in whose lands you lived. All of those memories, don't bring them up again. Be gone from my presence." But that's not what he says. "Eat at my table." He's given him a table, he's given him servants, he's given him food. But it's not simply to eat, but it is that fellowship and communion with the king which is the reason that he is invited. Mephibosheth is welcomed as though a member of David's own family, not only conferring a status here, but being brought into a union and communion here with the king, one which will continue to the very end of his day. Now, ancient readers of this text would have been astounded and not merely glossed over what they've seen here in these pages of Scripture. This is not the normal way of kings, and today I hope that we've seen that this is not the normal way of leaders in our world today either. The portrait of grace which is painted here is one which is truly miraculous, truly astounding, an enemy embracing love beyond any that we think a man could give. And friends, it is one that calls you or I in the church to show such love to those to whom we are bound in covenant, to show such love that we would even to our own deprivation, to lack of benefit, profit, or anything, to even suffering for the account of others, we would sacrificially live in such a way that we would seek our brother's good in the church, even elevating the church of Christ, our very brethren here, bound together by the water and the blood, over the blood of our own family. All of this calls you and I, if we are bound together in that one supper of the Lamb, to live in this manner as David did. But our love will fall short. And David's love was weak, frail, and still that of a sinful man. We look to the gifts that he gave to Mephibosheth from an earthly sense. All of these things would eventually be done away with. We were to go over to the land of Canaan today and to search for the lands of Saul that were given to Mephibosheth and try to search out where his descendants today are farming and benefiting from all that David gave him, we would see that very quickly that in the history of Israel was done away with. The very dynasty of David would here within but a few generations be broken. And here at the very pinnacle of it, and with what we see in Solomon, we see a lot of sin. We see a lot of black marks upon the record even now. The inheritance does not seem to last and cannot be found in that form today. And the status is no longer. Maybe you or I talk about Mephibosheth, as we do today in the assembly of God's people, and we speak of him in this way, but There is no enduring dynasty of Mephibosheth that we may trace back and identify. There is no status right now as one of the king's sons that some descendant has been given, and certainly Mephibosheth himself does not currently enjoy it upon the earth. That communion that he had with King David was broken in their very generation, because both of them, like all men, must die and then the judgment. Despite all the efforts of men, we will face that utter decay to dust, that every one of us will. And so David and Mephibosheth could eat all of their days, but no longer than that. This is why we call this a type, a shadow, a portrait or a dim glass or a mirror that lets us look through to the Christ who is shown in it. Kind of like one of those big pointer fingers at the football games, this is directing us not to it, but somewhere else. See, friends, because if you are a child of the Most High God, if you are one of the king's sons in the kingdom of grace, you have something more than Mephibosheth is given here 1,000 times over. You are given an overabundant grace that will endure to eternity. If you are one of the king's sons, you are given an inheritance that moth and rust do not corrupt. You are given an inheritance, in fact, that will not only survive thousands of years, but will survive the very fervent heat and fire of that last day of judgment to come. A mansion, a house which is being prepared for you right now, a dwelling in glory in the new heavens and the new earth that can never be taken away. A home that is yours without question. You are given in Christ, the great King of heaven and earth, not only that inheritance, but at the very heart of it also a status. Now, king's sons and people in positions of leadership and power, and even those like Mephibosheth who are given these many privileges and rights, can have it taken away from them in an instant in the falling of one dynasty or another. If we see administrations turn, and as we have in recent days, see men rise to power and fall within the course of a week, here is a status that cannot be removed. No matter even the sins and the faults that we display right now, the indwelling corruption that even you and I may have as a believer, there is nothing that you can do, that I can do, to remove from yourself the status of a king's son if once bestowed upon you, if adopted into his family. It is an eternal, enduring inheritance and status that is given to you. And then finally, if you are such a king's son, if you have all of that, the very core, the heart of that inheritance, of that status, like Mephibosheth's, is all wrapped up in that communion with the king, and all flows out of that. The only hope that Jonathan and David have in their covenant of heavenly love for any relation to last beyond the grave between the two of them must be rooted in something firmer than the love of men alone. This is why David, when Jonathan has died, speaks of a love greater than that love of women. This here is a heavenly covenant love, the kind that binds you and I together in the fellowship of Christ. And so, friends, as we look to the unity of the body of Christ in that day to come, as we look to the glorious throng, the festal gathering, praising before God Most High, the one thing that keeps this body, this bride, from being utterly destroyed and cast into the dust is that the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the king, will one day summon every member before him once more, not only in soul but in body too, to that great supper to come. This is what Christ spoke of when he spoke of that great man who summons those to the supper, such as are lame, as are blind. Those are the ones who are brought before the great wedding feast of the Lamb and commune with him. And so the portrait that we are given here in the Lord Jesus Christ is a great one, greater than that of David himself. A communion that will endure not only throughout the ages of this world, but into the next to come. A communion at the supper of the great King, of those who are utterly unworthy of it. The portrait, the picture that we are given here today, friends, calls every one of us to hear that summons, that free offer that goes out to the wedding feast of the Lamb, to the supper, and to come, to buy without price, even as Mephibosheth had money, to eat, to drink, and to feast with God in Christ forevermore. May the Lord make each one of us to do so to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let us go now before the Lord in prayer. Our everlasting and gracious God, we do love thee, O Lord. Thou art our great and high King. And as we see these things spoken of long dead David and Mephibosheth, we pray, O God, that we might have our eyes cast not to them, but cast before thy throne of grace, that we might find help in time of need from the King of kings and Lord of lords. We ask, O God, that thou wouldst make us to know our status before thee apart from Christ as repulsive, repugnant enemies of thy rule and reign, that we might know the stench of sin and death apart from him. But we do also ask, O Lord, that thou wouldst draw us, that thou wouldst bring us before thee, and proclaim to our very souls, fear not. Make us to be thy sons, O King of kings, in thy dearly beloved Son, that we might enjoy communion with thee forever. We ask these things in his name. Amen.